Well, certainly we live in an age that is filled with wonders. I think all of us either have had or probably have or one day will have something called a smartphone. And I tried to think of all the things I don't need now that I have a smartphone. You know, stop and think about it. If you need a camera, well, the camera on my phone is as good as any camera I've ever owned, and there it is. You don't need film. Don't even need an envelope or a stamp. I can take a picture and send it to somebody. My sister is started to do charcoal grilling. And I said, well, enjoy yourself, but be prepared to be lonely. I'm the only person I know who uses a charcoal grill. So you may not have a lot of grilling friends, but have fun with it. So we send pictures back and forth of what's cooking on the grill. And, you know, it's so easy. Need a calculator? It's in the phone. If you get lost, GPS, which is mostly reliable, it's right there, and that's pretty nice, and lots of other things. Ham radio operators can do radio from their phone. There's a lot of things you can do with a phone. It is a marvel, and there are lots of marvels, a marvel of electric lighting, of heating and cooling that we can do. We can change the temperature in here to whatever we want with the push of a button. A lot of marvels. The marvel of air travel, it's over 100 years old now, but we still are impressed by it. You see a plane take off weighing thousands and thousands of pounds, flies, and in a few hours can be anywhere in the country, and within a day, anywhere in the world. There's lots of wonders around us that we can observe. A trip to a museum shows you many more. Years ago, we had some opportunities to go to the Smithsonian Institution, and you know, that's a trip to Washington, D.C. is really enjoyable. I've enjoyed it every time I've gone there. Forget about the politics and think about the history. And you can go there and go to the Museum of Science and Industry, which I think, I was going to say it's free, but I paid a pretty hefty admission charge last April 15th, so I don't think it's actually free, you know, but I think we pay for it with our regular taxes. But anyway, by the time you get there, it's worth seeing. And what you see are all kinds of mechanical and technical wonders that God has enabled people to develop over the centuries of this great country. So we're surrounded by wonders of all kinds. The wonder of the harvest. You know, you look at all the crops being brought in now, and once again every year, it's starting up and we're seeing it. It is a wonder to behold. But of all these wonders, there's one that is greater still, and one that is easy to overlook, and that is the Word of God. I have on my bulletin board a number of things, and one of them is this teeny tiny Bible. And it actually is a Bible that if you had the right power lenses, you could actually read every verse of the Bible in this thing that's the size of a bigger postage stamp, but probably a half inch thick. And you know, sometimes people treat the Bible like it's that small and tend to overlook the wonder that it is. And so today again, we're going to revisit the idea of the wonder of the Word. We looked at it last week. And today we're going to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. And what Paul is doing is recalling his very brief ministry in Thessalonica, three Sabbaths, maybe as short a time period as 2 weeks, maybe three. That was the whole time that he had there. But in that brief time, what you see is the wonder of the Word of God at work in a number of different ways. And we're going to see this again today, and it certainly is the purpose of this passage and our message today is to help us all be reminded of the wonder of the Word, of what it is, and all that it can do. And it is an amazing, life-changing word. And so as we think about the wonder of the Word, the first thing that we see in our passage today is that it is the effective Word. It is the effective Word. Now, the Word of God is no ordinary book, and the message of the Word of God is no ordinary message. The Word of God is a book of power. And it doesn't matter if you have my little teeny tiny Bible, if you have my Gideon Bible, which is in my phone. Oh, I forgot. You don't need to have books. They're all in my phone. Another wonder that we have with us. You know, I have the public library in there. It's ridiculous. In fact, I took a book out of the library with my phone, and the great thing is it returned itself. No more fines. That's another wonder, modern wonder. But the Word of God is a book of power. And it doesn't matter whether you have a digital version, whether you have a printed pamphlet with, say, a Gospel of John, whether you have an entire Bible or one of these big, big Bibles like we have in the foyer. The Word of God itself is a book of power, and it is what we would call effective power. It is power that gets results. it is the power that changes lives. Take a look at verse 13, and you see the effect of the word of God on the people who heard it in Thessalonica. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So the message that Paul brought to Thessalonica was not a message of politics or popular philosophy or his own ideas, but what he brought, and he repeats it, says it twice here, he brought the word of God into that synagogue and shared the word of God, shared the gospel with the people who were there. And again, it is a message of power that gets results. Look at verse 13. It says, it performs its work in you who believe. And this is power, this is effective power, power that gets results. It is life-changing power. And he says, it performs its work in you who believe. And we mentioned last week that the Word of God is energized by faith, that without faith, the Word of God cannot do its work. It's kind of like having an electric car. All the pieces and parts are there. Everything's in perfect condition. The battery's dead. You can't energize the car, and the car won't go anywhere. And so faith is that factor, bless you, that factor that energizes the Word of God. Faith does that. And again, it works internally, and it does what only God can do, and that is the Word of God has the power to operate on the human heart, to change the human heart, not the physical pump that surgeons work on, but the inner person. And only the Word of God can change that person and change that person for the better. Hebrews 4 says this, the Word of God is alive and active. Now we look at this book and we say, oh, it's a very, very old book, you know, but it's alive. And the Bible says that it is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that was really the ultimate weapon for an infantryman in the ancient world. A two-edged sword, of course, cuts both ways, and it's twice as good as a single-edged sword. It cuts all the way through to where soul and spirit meet, to where joints and marrow come together. It judges the desires and thoughts of the heart. And so the Word of God has the unique ability to perform work on the human heart, to change the human heart, to change the internal person. And that's the difference between the gospel and every other religious system. All religious systems have systems of rules and do's and don'ts. We have them. There are many things that we're told to do and not do as believers. But systems other than the gospel rely not on a new heart or a heart that's been changed by the power of the Word of God. It relies on rules that are enforced by other people. And a person complies with these rules through whatever ability they might have to do that. But the gospel is different. The gospel changes the human heart. The Word of God works on the human heart and transforms lives so that we live different kinds of lives because we've been transformed by the Word of God. And it worked with power in Thessalonica. In fact, the power of the Word of God gave the people there a new devotion. A new devotion. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says this, that you turned to God from idols. The people in Thessalonica that Paul is writing to were people who had always been religious. And the ancient world was filled with shrines and false gods, idols that people worshiped. They were everywhere. And Paul said, you have turned to God from idols. You've abandoned those false gods, those things that you worshipped, and now you've changed your mind, you've changed your heart, and you are serving the living God. And this new person is first in their lives, not the idol that they had once worshipped, not that false god, but there's a new person who is first in their lives, and that person is Jesus Christ. And that's the power of the Word of God. It can turn a person from whatever it was that they thought was important, whatever it was that they worshipped. And you think, well, we don't have like shrines and idols around here today. Is there such a thing as idolatry? And there is. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. An idol is anything that someone says, you know, I enjoy this more than I enjoy the things of God. And so I will give my time to this rather than the things of God. and there are many different kinds of idols in that category. And what Paul says is that the power of the Word of God is such that can change a person's heart, that they would abandon that thing that stands between them and God and cause them to have a new devotion to a new person, Jesus Christ, who is first in our lives. And so the power of the Word of God is what moves people to trust in Christ to be saved. And it's our privilege to get that Word out to as many people as possible. The life-changing power of the Word gives a new devotion. It also gives a new direction in life, a new direction in life. He says in chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. No longer did they do what they did in the service of false gods, but now the Thessalonian believers had a new direction in life. And every person whose life is changed by the power of the Word of God has a new direction. Instead of doing things for ourselves or other reasons, we can do everything for the Lord. The Bible says, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Think about how that would change a person's life or change our world. If a tradesman, instead of saying, you know, I can find the quickest and easiest way to do this and it won't be the best job, I'll just do it that way. If he said, you know, I'm working for a customer, I'm working for my company, but ultimately I'm working for the glory of God, that would change how we do what we do. And that can be true of anything we do. We can do it for the glory of God. There's a new direction in life. Again, whatever we do, do all for the glory of God. Everything could be done that way. And the power of the Word of God is life-changing power. It gives a new purpose in life. Whatever we're called to do in our lives, in our professions, our careers, whatever it is, we can do all those things for the glory of God. And then also, the power of the Word of God gives new hope. Again, verse 10, he says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You know, every Resurrection Sunday, every Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the miracle of the empty tomb. And when travel is opened again, it would be possible to go to the land of Israel and to see that tomb that is still empty. And the empty tomb means a lot of things. It means that Jesus is alive, means that he has conquered Satan, sin, and death. It means that as we have believed in him, we will be raised in the same way. That every believer's grave, wherever it is, all over the world, will one day be empty when the Lord Jesus returns. The Bible says the dead in Christ will rise, and the Lord Jesus will give that shout of command, and all believers who have died will be raised, and there'll be empty tombs all over the world of believers, people like you and me, who have trusted in Christ, have eternal life, and we will be raised. And so the empty tomb tells us that there is hope for the future, that death is not the end, but also that the Lord Jesus is returning. The tomb is empty because, and Jesus is not here on earth. We can't find him. In fact, I saw this TV special basically designed to convince people that there really is no such thing as Jesus Christ. And it was a well-known news personality who was walking the streets of Jerusalem, I believe, and he was asking people, can you tell me where Jesus is? Is he around here? And nobody could answer the question because he wasn't walking the streets anymore. Well, the empty tomb tells us that, yes, Jesus is not walking the streets of this earth today, but he is alive. He's seated in heaven at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning there, and he will return to call his church out of the world, and then we will return with him, and he'll reign as king forever. You know, I look at our world as a classroom, and the teacher has left temporarily, and the students in that classroom, instead of doing their work, have said, you know what, we've won. We are in charge. We can do anything we want, and what they decided to do was anything but good. And so you have this wild classroom, wild students thinking that they have finally beaten the educational system. They can go to school every day and not do a thing and play around and do whatever they want to do. The teacher has left the room but not the building. And the teacher will return. And when the teacher returns, penalties will be distributed in the proper way and order will be restored. And as we think about our world, we could say that the teacher has left the room but not the building. The Lord Jesus is not physically, personally ruling in our world today. But he has not left the building. He is seated in heaven and he is anticipating the day when he will return and take possession of his world and his kingdom and restore righteousness in this world. And we look forward to that day. And that is our hope. As we see sin and lawlessness really erupting maybe as never before in our nation and around the world, we wonder, is there hope? And there is hope. The hope of the empty tomb tells us that the King is coming, and we're part of that. Jesus is coming again. So again, the Word of God gives a person a new hope and a new anticipation of the things that are ahead. The life-changing power of the world gives new strength. Now take a look, if you will, again at chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." And so the believers in Thessalonica from the beginning faced real trouble because of their faith. They had opposition almost immediately. And it was not from people they didn't know. It was from their own countrymen, neighbors, friends, people who were fellow citizens of Thessalonica. And they came after them. You can read all about it in Acts 17. There was a riot that was started by the Jews, but then it was fueled by the Gentiles. And they came after the believers. They went to the house of Jason looking for Paul to drag them out. Who knows what they were going to do? Drag them before the authorities, accuse them of all kinds of things they didn't do, and see what happens after that. And there is opposition to the gospel in this world. That's something that we tend to overlook and tend to avoid by being very quiet about our faith. Now, we're not to go out and throw a brick through a window with a gospel tract on it as a way to witness and create trouble. But the fact is that the gospel does draw opposition. There are people who are opposed to it. And again, the Thessalonians experienced this right away. And what you see here is the power of the Word of God gave them new strength. Again, it says in verse 14, "You also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen." And so they patiently endured and did not abandon their faith to avoid trouble. That's something that happens when the Word of God is at work in a person's life. Their lives were changed by the power of God. Sometimes people say, you know, this Christian thing's a little too dangerous. I think I'm going to go undercover here and not create trouble for myself. But they didn't do that. They endured the trouble that came their way. And so they were amazingly transformed by the life-changing power of the Word. And we see this today. Anyone who makes a stand for Jesus Christ frequently, again and again, we see that the wrath of the world comes down on that person. And it's the power of the Word of God that gives strength to endure rather than to turn and run or hide. So the Word of God is the effective Word. It is power that gets things done, and it is power that changes lives. God says this about His Word. In Jeremiah 23, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters rock?" And we've certainly seen the power of fire in recent weeks, the power of fire to transform and destroy millions of acres of land. It is amazing what fire can do. And fire is a force. When fire is moving, driven by wind and fuel, it's a force that a person can't physically outrun. It's a force that a person by himself can't stop. All you can do is hope to escape, but you can't overrun it. It's overwhelming. It's an overwhelming force. And fire, of course, has the ability to penetrate. Think about a welder's torch. You can take a piece of steel, and a skilled welder can take a very heavy piece of steel, and with a torch, he can cut that with the power of fire. Fire is an amazing force, and it works in a lot of different ways. And then, of course, there is the hammer. And hammers come in all shapes and sizes. There are little tiny ones. Years ago, I had a friend who built beautiful timber frame houses and buildings, and I worked with him for a bit. And they had a whole collection of hammers. I still have one that he gave me for hitting a chisel. Really neat little 3-pound hammer. And I have that one. But then they had something called the beetle and something called the commander. Now, the beetle, you would think, is like something a watchmaker might use on a wall. No, the beetle has a head that's probably this long and about that diameter, has about a 3-foot handle. And we would probably know it better as the persuader. Just think about a persuader. Anybody ever use a persuader, something that needs to be moved just a 16th of an inch, and you just sort of take your favorite hammer and just, you know, and it gets persuaded to go in the right direction? Well, that's what happens when you assemble a post and beam building. post may be a quarter inch off or a 16th. You can push all day, and that's not going to move because of the tremendous weight. But you take out the beetle or the commander, just swing it back like your favorite putter, and just let it fall. And there it goes. Just moves a quarter inch, and it's exactly where it needs to go. And it's force applied in the right place, and it's force that can't be resisted. We've all heard the expression, get a bigger hammer, right? When all else fails, take out the hammer, and a lot of things can be done with a hammer. And so the idea is that it's a hammer that shatters rock. Now, this is not a pebble or a boulder that's being talked about in Jeremiah. He's talking about a rock formation. He's talking about a rock fortress. And the idea is that the Word of God shatters fortresses, if you will, spiritual fortresses that are inhabited by individuals that are opposed to the work of God. And the Word of God has that power to shatter these fortresses. In fact, Paul tells us that the Word of God has been pulverizing, and that's the word here, pulverizing spiritual fortresses for 20 centuries. He says this, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And Paul's ministry was a battle. It was a battle against an enemy protected by the fortresses of false ideas, beliefs, and teachings, and his weapon of choice was the Word. It has the power to bring down these fortresses that oppose all that is of God. The year was 1817, and South Africa was being terrorized by a lawless clan that was led by a man named Afrikaner. Now, at that time, God raised up a man who would bring the answer to the problem. His name was Robert Moffat, and Robert Moffat was set on bringing the gospel, not just to South Africa, but to the dreaded Afrikaner and his evil tribe. Again and again, he was warned to turn back. Promises and predictions of the most gruesome kind of torture and death were given as warnings, and yet he persisted. Now, Afrikaner, God was working with him, was preparing his heart for their eventual meeting. Sometime previously, Afrikaner and his tribe had driven out a group of missionaries from their home and their mission station. They burned down the buildings, destroyed everything, and stole anything that was of value. But it's interesting, God afflicted Afrikaner with a guilty conscience, and he was bothered by what he had done. These people were believers, they didn't take revenge, they didn't strike back, they accepted what happened, and God used that in Afrikaner's life. And he became really bothered by what he had done. And so eventually, Robert Moffat has the opportunity to meet Afrikaner. And of course, people are saying he won't live a day. But Afrikaner was, well, he welcomed him with open arms. He was ready to meet him. He responded to the gospel. He believed. He was saved. Had a tremendous testimony. He was changed by the effective power of God. So what is the wonder of the Word? It is the effective Word. It is the power of God. It is power that gets things done, that gets results. It is the power that changes lives, and we have that power in our possession. The world needs this message today more than ever before. Number two, as we think about the wonder of the Word, it is the rejected Word, the rejected Word. Now, centuries before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah revealed how he would be received. And we read this in Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" There were many who responded to the Lord Jesus, but Isaiah predicts and promises that also many would not, and in fact, did not. And the same was true of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. For many people there were many who believed, but there were also many who did not. Again, verse 15 says this, that they drove us out. Let's just back up here a little bit. Who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. And certainly the Jews had a long record of rejecting God's messengers. Tradition tells us that the prophet Jeremiah was stoned to death by his own people. Isaiah was sawn in two by one of Israel's godless kings. They were harsh on God's messengers. They paid a heavy price. They rejected the messengers. And again, they led the persecution against Paul and his team who tried to bring the gospel to these new places. And what we see is that the Word of God is sometimes the rejected Word. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed, there are four possible responses, and only four. The first one is, of course, yes, and people believe. And we see this all the time. People hear the gospel and believe. That's the first response, and that's the one we pray for and look forward to. But then also there's the response of no, not interested, and sadly, we see that as well. And then we have the response of undecided. And we see this in Acts 17 where they said, you know, we're not going to believe right now, but we'd like to hear more. And there are people like that. And then finally, number four is no, but also with violent response. And that's the other response. I read about someone this week who, again, spoke out against sin in his community, and the response was the threat of violence. They were going to burn his church, and they threatened him and his family with harm, physical harm. And so there is that as well. Just four possible responses. And certainly Paul and the believers at Thessalonica received this fourth response, violent persecution, and you can read about it in Acts 17. So wherever the gospel is proclaimed, there's not just one possible response. Some will believe, but not everyone. Some won't believe. Some will say maybe later, and some will actually respond with a persecution and a violence against the gospel. And that can happen. It's one of the possible responses. So don't be discouraged. Again, the Lord Jesus called the disciples to be what? Fishers of men. Now, we think about fishers of men. We think of the guy and his dog and a fishing pole sitting by the pond eating a ham sandwich, falling half asleep. And what's so hard about fishing? Well, try to go out on the Sea of Galilee in one of those storms. The thing about the Sea of Galilee is its location. It's below sea level. It's surrounded by some high mountains on one or two sides. And the water is actually pretty shallow. And so you can get a rush of wind coming down those hills. And when that happens, it stirs up that water and creates a tremendous storm, you know, to rival anything you'd see out in the open sea. And so a fisherman had to be what? Well, strong. There were no motors on those boats. They had maybe a sail, but a lot of it was done. They were rowing. I remember we went fishing on Clear Lake at a family camp one year, and we had the spring weekend, early spring, not that early, but early for up there. And we were out. There were waves on the water. The wind was blowing, and there were snowflakes in the air. And I thought we were like the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, or maybe better, the North Sea, fishing for cod. You know, but the fish were also diving for quieter water, so we didn't catch too many that particular trip. But first of all, it requires some strength. Also requires courage. I mean, to go out there and to be out there in one of those storms, you have to be fearless. I mean, that's just how it is. But it also takes patience. There were times, and we read about it in the Bible, the disciples fished all night, caught nothing, and then went back again. And you can see their patience, because what do they do when they're not fishing? Well, they're not reading the ads for other kinds of jobs. They're fixing their nets so they can go back out again. They're patient. They're a constant optimist. You know, a fisherman is the perennial optimist. And they just go out. I had a friend said, well, let's get out there and get the 6 o'clock bite. So we dash out to the river. Nothing happens. He said, well, let's try for the 7 o'clock bite. We just kept doing that all day. Well, how about the 3 o'clock bite? It looks like it's not going to happen. Let's go home. You know, but let's go back tomorrow. And fishermen are optimists. They're patient. And it requires patience. So again, you have to have strength, courage, and patience to be a fisher of men. It's not for the faint of heart. And we see that here. But again, we need to believe God's word to do its good work in its time. Isaiah 55 says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. God's word is the word of effective power. It gets results. It gets things done. And then finally, number three, it is the victorious word. It is the victorious word. Now, the word of God and the messengers who have proclaimed it have been opposed, really, wherever they've gone throughout history. The opponents of the word sometimes seem powerful and even successful in what they're doing. The question is, will they win? Would it be possible for those who are burning flags and burning Bibles and desecrating churches and vandalizing churches and telling people your Christian faith is obsolete, could they possibly win? Good question. Well, the answer is no. And the reason the answer is no is because the Word of God is the victorious Word. It will prevail. Again, verse 15 really gives us a look behind the scenes of what's happening in the place where the records are kept for the behavior of every person who has ever lived. verse 15, they've killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. So the person who creates trouble for the church, the person who pursues and persecutes believers and harasses the church, is not pleasing to God. And we had some teachers when I was in school, and the one thing you did not want to do is to be not pleasing to them. They had a unique ability to let you know that you were not pleasing to them. They're great people, but don't be not pleasing to them. But God, think about that. Think about being not pleasing to God. It's a bad place to be. And the person who is harassing and persecuting believers in churches is not pleasing to God, is hostile to all men. But also, it says this. They're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved. They're preventing the gospel from getting out. They're silencing the gospel. In fact, again, this person I read about recently, the attempt was to silence him and silence his ministry, to silence the gospel in all of its completeness. So people are trying to silence gospel messengers, hindering us from speaking, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. And the idea is that they are accumulating a volume of sin. And they're filling up this container, this vessel, this cup, if you will, with the sins that they are committing. And are being allowed to do this. God is allowing the opponents of Paul to go as far as they would want to go down the road of sin. And people throughout every time in history who have opposed the church and believers and harassed and persecuted have been allowed within the limits that God sets, have been allowed to go as far as they would want to go down the road of sin. But there is a record. That sin is being accumulated in a container, if you will, and it's known what they are, how many, and what the nature of them are. All of that's collected and retained. And so the idea is that they're doing this, but God is in control. And with every evil act they perform in opposition to the word, they're filling up a cup. They're filling it up with their lawless and evil deeds. Now, this is continuing today. We're seeing evil really kind of ramp up in recent times in our nation and in our world. But the Holy Spirit is presently acting as a restrainer, and he's preventing things from boiling over. Years ago, I worked at a place where we had boilers, and one of my jobs was to blow down the boiler. And the boilers provided heat and steam for this massive building. And the way we knew that it was time to blow down the boiler is you'd hear this big boom, boom. It was like, oh, it's a steam bubble in the boiler or something. So we'd go around, open the valve, and bleed it down until the gauge got into the safe zone. And you would do that so that the steam pressure wouldn't build up too much, and we would all land in the paper and also in the cemetery simultaneously. So the idea was that we had to regulate what was going on in the boiler. And the Holy Spirit is working the same way, regulating the progress of sin. And he is the restrainer. He's preventing it from going too far, although it's going pretty far. But he's preventing it. When the church is removed at the rapture, the Holy Spirit will end that work. And then evil will really expand during the days of the tribulation. And then suddenly, it'll end when the Lord Jesus returns. And so that's really the scenario. But it also says that the enemies of the word may think that they're on the winning side, but each day brings them closer to the judgment that is waiting for them. Verse 16, it says, wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now these are words not about the past, but about the future. And the Bible uses the past to speak of future events when those future events are 100% certain. And we read about this different places. We see it in the Old Testament, New Testament, predictions and promises. You see it here. And the idea is that their penalty, their judgment is certain. It's so certain that we can say that it has already happened. And that's the certainty that's being described. And so really, the enemies of the word, their judgment is certain. Now, it's also true that the greatest, most hardened enemy of the word can be saved. Think about the Apostle Paul when he was known as Saul. He was chief of sinners and a one-man wrecking crew devoted to the destruction of the church, and yet he was saved. And so we need to pray for those who are enemies of the word. There was hope for Saul, and there is hope for them as well. Pray that God might get through to them, that they might be open to the gospel, and that they would be saved while there is yet time. And so we need to pray for those who are enemies of the word, politicians who want to close and harass churches, rioters who burn Bibles and threaten believers and churches. We do need to pray that they would be saved. And the word is the victorious word. And in the end, the promises of the word will become reality, and the enemies of God, the church, all the things of God, will be ultimately defeated and forever defeated. Zechariah 14 tells us how it will happen. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And then later in the same chapter, Zechariah 14, the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And these words kind of summarize the events of the end times. The Lord Jesus will come back, and he will take possession of his world, and he will rule and reign as king. And those who are enemies of the gospel, enemies of the word, will be judged and dealt with by the Lord Jesus. And so the word, its prophecies and predictions will all be fulfilled because the word of God is the victorious word. You know, today the Bible has tremendous opposition from many directions. In our world today, there are unbelieving scholars who attempt to cast doubt on its simple truths. Government limits its use in public places. Its enemies burn Bibles and try to silence those who would proclaim it. Yet the word of God is the victorious word. No enemy of the Bible will ever prevail. So again, be confident and just realize that the word of God is the victorious word. So again, as we think about the wonders of the world, and there are many, the word of God is the greatest wonder of them all. It is the effective word. It is the word that gets results and changes lives. It also is the rejected word. There's various responses to the word, but we know what those are. And then also it is the victorious word. In the end, the promises and predictions of the word of God will all be fulfilled in spite of all the efforts to silence it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the wonder of the word. Help us to be reminded again of the wonder of the word, of the Bible we possess and believe. Help us to be encouraged by all that it is and all that it can do in our lives and in the lives of those who have yet to hear its good news. In Jesus' name, amen.